Morning, Gospel City. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And if you've been with us, you know that last fall we preached through Genesis 1 through 11. And then we paused our series through Genesis and started preaching through the Gospel of John. Well, now for the next 6 weeks, we're going to pause our series in John and go back to Genesis. We're going to go through Genesis 12 through 22. Which focuses on God's promises to Abraham. And while we do, be praying for Pastor Micah as he seeks to rest and recharge with the Lord and with his family, and may God give him wisdom as he comes back ready to lead us in the fall. Now, as we dive back into Genesis, I want us to think about the fact that we as people are created to love a good story. I mean, it starts out when we're young. I mean, before my boys even turned one, they loved Barnyard Dance and Moo Ba La La La. And they've graduated, now they love Dr. Seuss books and Little Blue Truck. And as we get older, we learn to love fantasy like Chronicles of Narnia and The Lord of the Rings. We love to read classics like To Kill a Mockingbird. We love the story of The Wizard of Oz. And even people who don't like to read still love a good story. We love the stories that movies tell. Maybe you love Star Wars or the Avengers. We love the stories that TV shows tell, like Lost and This Is Us. We love the story that history tells us. Maybe you love biographies, like World War II biographies. We love Broadway plays and Shakespeare. We love sports stories and birth stories. We love love stories and campfire stories. And bedtime stories. It is safe to say that no matter who you are, no matter what your background is, no matter what your gender is, your age, your educational background, you were created to love a good story. It has been true across cultures, across time. And it's important for us to understand that our love for story is so much deeper than a superficial desire to be entertained. God created us to love story because God is a storyteller. And the reality is that God created the universe in order to tell a story. The story has a beginning, in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, and the story will have an end when Jesus returns to make all things new and a new story will begin. God's story has a setting, which is planet Earth. His story has a main character, which is Jesus, the Son of God. The story has an antagonist, which is sin, death, and the devil. And the story has a plot line. And the plot line has been playing itself out throughout human history, seeking to answer the question, how will sin and death and the devil be defeated? How will sinful man dwell again with holy God? How will humanity get back to the garden? This is the story of the world. History is not meaningless or random. History had a beginning, and it is all headed towards a grand finale. And history has an author, and his name is God. And God is orchestrating every event and every person and every kingdom in order to tell his story for the glory of his Son. For all things were created through him and by him and for him, for his glory. And here's why that is important for us. As citizens of the world, we are all characters in God's story. Now, we don't choose the role we play. God does. He's the author. And we are not the main characters. Jesus is. But we all have a role to play. And in order to know our role in the story, we need to know the story. And here's the good news. The Bible tells the story. As Professor Jim Hamilton says, the Bible is not just a true story in the midst of other true stories in the world. The Bible is the true story. The Bible is telling the true story of the world. And with that in mind, I invite you into our sermon series on Abraham. Genesis 12 is without a doubt one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. In this chapter, God makes some promises to Abraham. And then the rest of the Bible, literally everything written after Genesis 12, is written to record God's faithfulness to fulfill these promises. As one commentator says of Genesis 12, interpretation at this key point affects how one understands the rest of the Bible. And as we will see, the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham is ultimately what God will use to overcome the curse of sin and death. And so this is why Genesis 12 is so important, because it determines the plot line for the rest of the Bible. And because the Bible is not just a true story, it is telling the true story of the world. Genesis 12 sets the plot line for all of human history. What we're studying today is not just Abraham's story. It's our story. It's everyone's story. And most importantly, it's God's story about Jesus. As Wes read at the beginning of the service in Galatians 3, what God said to Abraham here in Genesis is a gospel sermon about Jesus. And so what we're going to be studying in our series through Abraham is about Jesus. So here's the big idea for today. God's promises to Abraham determine the plot line for redemptive history and are fulfilled through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you have a copy of God's word, get your eyes on Genesis 12, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that history is not meaningless. We thank you that history had a beginning and history is headed towards somewhere. And Lord, we thank you that we know the one who is guiding history. And Lord, we thank you that your word reveals to us your story. And Lord, we thank you that you are a good storyteller, that your story is the best story. And so Lord, through your word this morning, I pray that you would help us learn more about your story so that we can live according to the story that we have been born into. Lord, I pray that like the angels, we would be captivated by your story as the angels peer down from heaven and long to see how you will fulfill your promises. Lord, I pray that you would conform us. I pray that you would help us live according to the story that you are writing. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we behold your story and how it is all fulfilled in Jesus, that you would stir in our hearts affections for the Lord Jesus, who is the main character of the story of the world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So here's where we're headed today. We're going to spend most of our time in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, which means we're going to pick up the pace a lot in the next few weeks. But Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is so important, we got to make sure that we dive in. But before we dive into Genesis 12, we need to quickly review where we left off in Genesis 1 through 11. So if you remember, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth through the power of his word. And he created everything, and everything was good. And the crown jewel of his creation is mankind, whom he created in his image. As God's image bearers, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion over it." And so on the first page of the Bible, we understand the purpose of creation and the purpose of mankind. God created humanity to bless us, and then to rule the world through us. God created us in his image to display his glory, and then he told Adam and Eve to fill the earth with his image so that the world would be full of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And yet, we get to Genesis 3. And instead of ruling the world on behalf of God, Adam and Eve decide they want to rebel against God, join the serpent, and rule the world instead of God. And in response to man's sin, God curses creation, kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. And yet, if you remember our series through Genesis, if you remember Genesis 3:15, there is hope. Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel. God's judgment is seasoned with grace. In Genesis 3:15, God promises that an offspring of the woman will one day come and crush the head of the serpent and reverse the curse of sin and death. And ever since the fall, the cursed creation has been waiting and longing for this Messiah to come and reverse the curse. And yet, as we saw in Genesis 4 through 11, things get worse and worse and worse before they ever get better. Adam and Eve's children, far from being the offspring of the woman and the savior of the world, they actually kill each other. Cain gives birth to a family of rebels and murderers, and eventually the entire world is full of so much wickedness and violence that God sends a worldwide flood to wipe the face of the earth. And yet by God's grace, he preserves humanity, saving Noah and his family in the ark. And readers are hopeful that this could be the Savior. This could be the long-awaited Messiah. This could be the one who reverses the curse. All the sinners have been taken out, and Noah is righteous. Could this be the start over that the world has been waiting for? And yet, as soon as Noah gets off the ark, he sins like his father, Adam. And the flood was clearly able to cleanse the world of sinners, but the flood was not able to cleanse sin from man. The world is still waiting and longing for its Savior. And from Noah, the narrative fast forwards to the Tower of Babel, where Noah's descendants are trying to make a name for themselves by building a tower up to heaven. And God responds to their godless arrogance by confusing their languages and scattering the nations across the face of the earth. And that brings us to Genesis 12. It has been at least 2,000 years since the fall. And the world is full of violence and murder and rebellion. The promise of the seed of the woman, the Messiah who would come and reverse the curse, is a distant memory. And then, out of nowhere, God calls a man named Abram. We know him as Abraham. But before he meets God and God changes his name is Abram. And the end of chapter 11 gives us a few details about Abram. He's married, but he doesn't have any children because his wife is barren. His dad and his brother have recently died, so clearly the effects of the curse are strong. Even with this own family, there's barrenness and death. And Abram, because of his dad's death and his brother's death, he's with his barren wife, no kids, and Lot, his nephew. And then God shows up. It makes a few crazy promises that change the course of Abram's life and change the course of redemptive history. So that brings us to point number one this morning. Look down and consider the nature of God's promises to Abram. I'm going to read Genesis 12, 1 through 3 again. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house and to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So in this passage, I want us to see that God gives Abram two commands, and then each command is followed by three promises. So let's take the commands one at a time. The first command is go. In verse 1, God tells Abram to go, to leave your family, to leave your homeland, and to go to a faraway land that I will show you. That is the command. And notice how that command is followed by three promises in verse 2. Verse 2, God promises to make Abram into a great nation. He promises to bless him, and he promises to make his name great. Now remember, at this point, Abram has no kids, his wife is barren, and we'll learn in a little bit that he's 75 years old, and God is telling him to leave his homeland, to go to a land he's never been to, and that in this land he's going to make he and his barren wife into a great nation. This is really asking a lot. And yet, God is promising to make a great nation out of him. This means that God is promising to give Abram and his barren wife lots of offspring and land to live on the offspring. To live on. And in order for these many descendants to be a nation, they need land to occupy. So God is promising to give them land and offspring. That's kind of the twofold first promise. The second promise, God promises to bless Abram. And in general, to be blessed is to be in a state of spiritual, physical, and relational flourishing. And then the last promise, God promises to make Abram's name great. So this means that the nation that comes from Abram won't just be a big and powerful nation. God is going to do something great through them. God is going to accomplish something that makes Abram's name famous in all the earth. And so in summary, God promises to give Abram land, offspring, and blessing. And then the fulfillment of these promises will make his name famous in all the earth. The second command is at the end of verse 2, and it's a little more difficult to see in the ESV translation, but God commands Abram to be a blessing. So he commands Abram to go, be a blessing. And that command is followed by three promises as well. Look down at verse 3. God says, I will bless those who bless you, promise number 1, and him who dishonors you I will curse, promise number 2, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, promise number 3. So the first two promises divide all of human history into two categories, the category of cursed and blessed. And what gets you in each category is your relationship to Abram, what you think of Abram and his offspring. And that will become more clear throughout human history why that would be the case. And then the third promise is that through Abram, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice, not just some, but all. Now let's take a step back and put it all together. So the first set of three promises focuses on what God is going to do for Abram. He's going to bless him with offspring and land and universal fame. And then the second promise set of promises focuses on what God is going to do through Abram. So go, and I will do these things for you so that I can do these things through you. Abram, go so that I can bless all of the nations of the earth through your offspring. In Gospel City, can we just pause and marvel at the good God that we serve? We live in a culture that would like to tell us that the God of the Old Testament is just a God of wrath and judgment who just wants to spite us. And it's not till the New Testament that we get to the loving and kind Jesus. And yet we've already seen that on the first page of the Bible, the first thing that God does for humanity is bless them. And even after thousands of years of rebellion and sin and death, what God is making a plan to do through Abram is bless all of the nations of the earth. And the fact that this is at the end, this is the third promise in the second set of three, this is the climax. This is the reason God is calling Abram. This is the reason God is saying to go, because he wants to bless him so that he can be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. This is the God we serve. And we should read Genesis 12, 1 through 3 as flashing in red. I mean, Moses is definitely trying to get our attention. The word bless should really get our attention. Because in Genesis 3 through 11, the word curse is used 5 times. Creation is cursed. The serpent is cursed. Cain and Canaan are cursed. All the sin and death and rebellion and the flood, it is just as if everything is cursed, cursed, cursed. And yeah, you know what the opposite of curse is blessing. And so Genesis 3 through 11 uses the word curse 5 times. And here, in just 3 verses, the word bless is used 5 times. And so this is hinting at the fact that God is going to reverse the curse and usher in universal blessing through these promises to Abram. And Moses also wants to get our attention by slowing the narrative down to a halt. The first 11 chapters cover at least 2,000 years of human history. Well, the next 11 chapters slow down and cover about 25 years. In fact, Genesis 1 through 11 covers more time in human history than the rest of the Old Testament combined. And so it is almost as if the world was waiting for this moment. Clearly, what God is doing with Abram is very important. And yet we should be asking, what is the purpose of these promises? Why are they so important? There's lots of great nations throughout the history of the world. What is God doing with Abram? And so in order to answer those questions, look back and consider the purpose of God's promises to Abram. We're going to look back at Genesis 1 through 11, and what we're going to see is there's lots of connections between what happens in the first few thousand years of human history and here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And I'm going to give us 3 connections. We're going to take them one at a time, and they'll be on the screen for you. So connection number 1, consider the connections between God's promises to Abram and God's commission of Adam in Genesis 1. So we have a verse on the screen, Genesis 1, 27 through 28. This is God's commission of Adam and Eve. God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Now, we referenced it earlier, but this passage reveals God's purpose for humanity. God created us in his image, and the image of God has vertical and horizontal implications. Vertically, it makes it so that we can have a relationship with God. We can know God and worship God and love God in the way that dogs and trees and cats can't have because they are not created in his image. And yet horizontally, as image bearers, we reflect God's glory to the world as worshipers of God, as lovers of God. We are mediators between God and his creation. And as verse 28 says, God has chosen to rule the world through humans. And notice, after God creates man in his image, he tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the land, to fill the earth with his image. So this is why we exist as humans, to image God and fill the earth with his glory in relationship with him and relationship with creation. Now look back at Genesis 12. In Genesis 1, God blessed Adam and Eve, and God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the land with their offspring. Well, here in Genesis 12, God promises to bless Abram, he promises to give him land, and he promises to give him lots of offspring. So Gospel City, do we see the connections? What God commanded Adam to do in Genesis 1, he is promising to do through Abram in Genesis 12. Ultimately, Adam and Eve failed to do what God had commanded them to do. They, instead of filling the earth with image bearers who worship God and live in harmony with one another, they filled the earth with violence and murderers and sinners. And yet God is promising that what Adam and Eve were supposed to do, he is promising to do through Abram. He is promising to bless Abram and to fill the land with their offspring. And this is incredibly good news because despite the fall and despite the curse and despite all the sin and death and rebellion for thousands of years, God has not abandoned his original design for humanity. Genesis 12 reveals that God is going to do through Abram and his family what he originally intended to do through all of the people in the world. What the Garden of Eden was and what the entire creation was supposed to be, this promised land will become. A land of blessing and flourishing where God dwells with his people and his people dwell with him. Number two, let's consider the connections between God's promises to Abram and the fall in Genesis 3. So in response to Adam and Eve's sin, God responds with a series of curses and punishments. And if you remember, God punished the reproductive process. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. God also cursed the land. To Adam, God said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And then God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, which is the source of life and blessing. Now look back at Genesis 12. There's been 2,000 years between Adam and Abram. There's so much difficulty in the reproductive process that Sarah and Abram are barren. They have no kids. The land is still cursed. The world is full of death and sin. For 2,000 years, life has been nothing like what the Garden of Eden was. And then out of nowhere, God calls Abram. And God tells Abram, I'm going to give you and your barren wife so many kids that a great nation will come from you. And I'm going to give you and your offspring land. And this land will not be a cursed land. This land will be a blessed land. It will be a land flowing with milk and honey. It will be a land where your offspring are flourishing. And then through your offspring, I will bless all of the families of the earth. And so Gospel City, do we see the connections? The fall in Genesis 3 produced barrenness, a cursed land, and death. And in Genesis 12, God is promising to give Abram lots of offspring, lots of land, and lots of blessing. In other words, God is promising to reverse the curse through the blessing of Abram. Genesis 12 reveals that God's intentions to bless humanity will ultimately triumph over sin's curse on humanity. The curse on the land can't stop God. Sarah's barrenness can't stop God. The cursed creation full of sin and death can't stop God. The promised land will be what the Garden of Eden was, a land of blessing and flourishing, where humanity lives in harmony with each other and God for the glory of God. So you remember the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the curse on Narnia is that it's been winter for 100 years and yet never Christmas? And then Aslan begins to move and the snow starts to melt and even the waterfall melts and the White Witch is panicking. Well, that's what's happening here in Genesis 12. Creation has been cursed for 2,000 years and yet God is on the move. The curse is starting to melt in the Middle East in a land called Canaan. Number three, the last connection that we'll consider. Consider the connections between God's promises to Abram and the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is where we left off in Genesis 11, and there's a few important details I want us to remember. I want us to remember the purpose of the tower. Genesis 11:4, the tower builders say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." So the reason that the tower builders built the Tower of Babel was to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be universally famous. They wanted fame and glory. Also remember the location of the tower. The Tower of Babel was built in Babylon. And Babylon becomes a city that is a very important city throughout the story of the Bible, and a very wicked city. They're always opposing God's people. And lastly, remember God's judgment on the tower builders. He confused their language and spread them over the face of the earth. In other words, the reason there were multiple different families, multiple different nations, multiple different languages is because of the judgment that happened in Genesis 11, God's response to the Tower of Babel. Now look back at Genesis 12. The tower builders were seeking to make a great name for themselves in chapter 11, and in the very next chapter, God says, "Nope, I'm going to make a great name through Abram." The tower was built in Babylon, and Genesis 11:31 says that Abram was from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is a region in Babylon. So Abram was a Babylonian. And God's judgment on the tower builders was to scatter all the nations across the face of the earth in chapter 11. And then the very next chapter, God makes a plan to bless all of the nations of the earth that he just judged. Isn't that amazing? And here's the point. The people who God chooses to bless are the people who deserve to be cursed. Joshua 24:2 reveals that before God called Abram, he was actually a pagan idol worshiper. God did not choose Abram because he was a good guy. He didn't choose him because he was a righteous guy. He was a pagan idol worshiper just like all the other Babylonians. And yet God chose him because of his glorious grace. And then God didn't promise to bless all the nations of the earth because they deserved to be blessed. He literally just judged them. And yet God chose to bless them because his promises are based on grace and not works. As a gospel city, this is what I want us to hear from all these connections from Genesis 1 through 11 to Genesis 12. God's promises to Abram revealed that sin did not cause God to abandon his original design for humanity, to live in a place like the Garden of Eden. God will fill the land with offspring who are blessed in their relationship with him and each other. Sin can't stop him. The curse can't stop him. And God's promises to Abram revealed that the hope of God's blessing is not reserved for those who deserve it. God calls people who are worthy of wrath, rebels, and saves them by grace, blesses them, and then transforms them so that they can go and be a blessing. This is what God promises to do for Abram and through Abram. And the rest of the Bible records the story of God's faithfulness to fulfill these promises. So let's look ahead and consider the epic narrative of God's faithfulness to his promises. And don't worry, we don't have time to go through the entire story of the Bible, although I would love to do that. If you want to do that, sign up for Core Scripture. That's what we do in Core Scripture in the fall. And if you've already done Core Scripture, do sign up for Academy, because we take a whole year to go through the epic narrative of the story of the Bible that is all about the glory of King Jesus. But, says an Academy alum, NASA. All right, I will say this very briefly. The rest of Genesis focuses on the fulfillment of God's promises of offspring. So here in Genesis 12, Abram has zero offspring. By the end of Genesis, he has 70 offspring. The beginning of Exodus, Israel has become a great nation of lots of people, and yet they're not in the promised land. Instead, they're enslaved in a foreign land. So the rest of Exodus and Leviticus focus on getting Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, but also how a holy God can have a relationship with sinful man without incinerating him, which is the point of the law in the tabernacle. Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua focus on God's faithfulness to bring Israel into the promised land despite all of their unfaithfulness. And then by the end of Joshua, Israel is a great nation in the promised land. Those promises have been fulfilled to Abraham. And yet the question remains, how will Israel be a blessing to all the nations of the earth? A universal blessing appears to be around the corner during the reign of King David and King Solomon. And yet by the end of King Solomon's reign, things go south and everything is lost from there. Instead of being a blessing to the nations, Israel looks just like the nations, wicked and idolatrous and spiritually dead. Israel even gets exiled from the promised land by the Babylonians. So Abraham came from Babylon to the promised land, and then the Babylonians eventually come back and take Israel back to Babylon. So what's going on there is the promises seem to be going backwards. And the Old Testament closes, and the question remains, where is the seed of the woman? Where is the Messiah? Will God be faithful to his promises to Abram? When will he ultimately reverse the curse of sin and death? With those questions in mind, let's look to Christ and consider the fulfillment of God's promises to Abram. The Old Testament shows us that the law could not usher in the universal blessing of Abraham. The law could not get humanity back into the Garden of Eden, and ultimately the law could not reverse the curse of sin and death. And yet the New Testament is written to show us that Jesus can. So consider Galatians 3, the passage that Wes read at the beginning of the service. I'll just read verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So this verse says that we can't reverse the curse through our works. We cannot overcome the curse. Actually, trying to obey the law leads to disobedience, which leads to more curse. Instead, Jesus overcame the curse by becoming a curse for us and dying on the cross. And do you see the result in verse 14? The result of Jesus dying on the cross? Through his death on the cross, all of the nations of the earth will receive the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of salvation. So according to Galatians 3, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the same nations that were scattered in judgment are now being blessed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so just as God called Abram and said, go be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, Jesus calls his disciples and says, go make disciples of all the nations of the earth, therefore bringing them the blessing of Abraham. So Genesis 12, right here, we see the seeds of the Great Commission. And yet, wait, it actually gets even better. Galatians 3 says that Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham who's bringing the blessing to the nations. And yet we should be wondering, what about the land promise? Does Jesus fulfill the land promise too? Well, the New Testament reveals that the original promised land in Canaan was just the tip of the iceberg. According to the New Testament, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to bless Abraham with land will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. So this is why Hebrews 11 talks about how Abraham died in faith, believing that God was preparing for him a heavenly land, a heavenly city. So what's the point of the promise to Abraham that he's going to inherit land if he dies before he inherits land? The point is because he's going to inherit that land after he raises Abraham from the dead in the new heavens and the new earth. This is why Romans 4:13 says that God promised to Abraham that he would inherit the entire world, not just a little piece of the Middle East, the entire world, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And this is why Revelation 21 and 22 show that the new heavens and the new earth will be like a new and better Eden with a tree of life right in its center. Heaven is where the curse of sin and death are no more. Heaven is the new and better Eden. Heaven is the new and better promised land. Heaven is where all of God's promises to Abraham will find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And Gospel City, this is the story of the Bible. This is the true story of the world. This is where history is headed. God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham through Jesus because through Christ, there will be people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation singing the praises of the Lamb who was slain in the new and better promised land, all experiencing the blessing of Abraham, which is the gospel, the salvation of Jesus Christ. Now, as we close, I want us to look around and consider our world through the perspective of God's promises to Abram. I said at the beginning that God created the world to tell a story. And God is the author, and Jesus is the main character. Sin, death, and the devil are the bad guys. The promises to Abraham form the plot, and the Bible is the script. And with that story in mind, I want us to close by asking a few questions. So number one, are your affections captivated by God's story of redemption? 1 Peter 1 talks about the story of redemption. Verse 12 says, concerning this salvation, things in which angels long to look. So 1 Peter 1:12 says that the angels are in heaven looking down, longing, anticipating how God is going to fulfill God's story of redemption. The angels in heaven, it's not like they're bored up there, but they are captivated by God's story of redemption. And so we should ask ourselves, what story is captivating our attention? Do we love the story God is writing? Have we devoted our lives to learning the story, to reading the story over and over so that we can know the story and live according to the story and tell others about the story? Or are we distracted by knockoff stories? We have to be aware that as the enemy, the devil, is the god of this world, he is the father of lies. And what he is doing is propagating our minds every day with false narratives, false stories, trying to distract us and deceive us from believing the one true story of the world. So are you more interested in the stories that Hollywood tells? Are you more interested in the story of America, the political story of America? Are you more captivated by your own life story, trying to write your story through your career or through your family? Those are important stories, but they are not the story. They fit in a grand story. God created us to love stories so that our hearts would be captivated by his story, and that we would live every day living for his story and not the knockoff stories of the enemy. Number two, is your life being conformed to live according to God's story of redemption? We are all born into this world believing the false story that we are the main character of the world. In fact, we believe that we get to write our own story. Our country loves to boast that we're the captain of our fate and the master of our souls. This is why every two-year-old thinks that the world revolves around him. He's just born into this world thinking that they are the main character of the story of the world. And when they don't go their way, when they don't get their way, they throw a tantrum because they're like, what in the world? I'm the main character here. I get to write my story. And so it is with every single person who has ever lived. We just, as we get older, we just get better at masking it. But we all, in our flesh, in our sin, wake up every day thinking that the true story of the world revolves around us and that we should be the main characters and that we should get to write our stories. And so this is why our lives need to be conformed to live according to God's story. We must not be conformed to the pattern of thinking of this world, but we must be transformed by the renewal of our minds to live according to God's story. Because the reality is we're all playing a part in God's story, that he is writing about his son. God is the author and not us. Jesus is the main character, not us. And if we truly believe this, that will change everything about us. So let's just ask ourselves, what makes you angry? Because in this light, all unrighteous anger is ultimately a complaint against the author of the story of the world. What makes you anxious? All sinful anxiety is a failure to trust the author of the story of the world. And I tell you what, I had a lot of hard things in my life this week that made it harder to trust the story that he was writing. He was making sure I actually believed what I was going to preach. And yet the author of my story, even though things went this week the way I wouldn't have drawn it up, he was reminding me, Mitch, I am the author of your story. You do not need to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to me, and my peace will guard your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. I am on the throne. I am orchestrating your story. I see millions and billions of things that you do not see. and I am good. You can trust me. Do not be anxious about anything. Do you trust me to write your story? Next, we should consider, how do we respond to suffering and trials? Because if life is all about us, if life is all about making a great name for ourselves, if life is ultimately about us being the main character, then suffering is infuriating. Trials are infuriating because they just keep us from accomplishing what we want to accomplish and making a great name for ourselves. And yet, if we believe that there is a good God who has written every day of his life, every day of our lives in his book, as it says in Psalm 139, before there were any of them, and he's writing our story to fit in the grand story, to tell the story for the glory of his son, then we can face trials and suffering in faith. I know in my life, I have struggled with chronic pain for more than half my life. And that is not the story that I would have chosen for myself. And yet, through my high school years, through my college years, God used that pain to help me love this world less. Because it's really hard to love the things in this world when you're in pain all the time. And so as God used my pain to help me die to the love of this world and love Jesus more, he helped me trust that even though I wouldn't have picked this story at the beginning, I am so thankful he picked this story for me because it's helped me love this world less and love Jesus more and live for him as the main character of my life. And if I need to suffer to believe that, then the Lord knows what's best. And next, let's consider, how do we think about success and pleasure? Are you trying to recreate Eden for yourself by pursuing the American dream? Because if we look around, our world is drowning. Our country is drowning in materialism. And what materialism is, theologically, is the desire to recreate Eden without God. What we're trying to do is we're trying to get back to all the benefits of Eden without God himself. And so as we think about success and pleasures of this world, are we pursuing the American dream, not recognizing that that is not how we get back to Eden? There is only one way back to the Garden of Eden, and Jesus has made the way. Do we trust Jesus enough that the Garden of Eden is not going to be in this life, but it's in the next one, so we can pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him as he leads us to the true and better Eden as we die to this world and live to the next one? It's one thing to know the true story of the world, Gospel City, but it's another thing to live according to it. And as Christians, we must spend every day of our lives being conformed to live according to God's story that has Jesus as the main character. And number three, is your mind convinced of God's exclusive plan for redemption? So ever since the fall, man's been trying to get back to Eden. We've been trying to recreate Eden without God. And the reason that there are thousands of years between the fall and the coming of Christ is so that we would see that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one gets back to the Father except through him. There is only one Savior of the world. There is only one Savior who can take us from this cursed world into the resurrected heaven, new heaven and new earth. And his name is Jesus. And if you deny Jesus, you will spend all of eternity exiled from God's presence in hell. And yet, if you repent of your sin, if you trust in the salvation that Christ provides through his death and resurrection, then you, too, will be risen with him, and you will be prepared to come in to the new and better promised land where you dwell with him and sing his praises for all of eternity, enjoying the blessing of Abraham. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are a good storyteller, that you are the best storyteller. And we thank you that as you are the author of the story of the world and you are the author of the story of our lives, that we can trust you, that you really do work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose, that as Psalm 25:10 says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. So we can trust the author of our stories. And we thank you that the story that you are writing, that you have not abandoned your plan for us, for humanity, to bless us and to dwell with us. Lord, we thank you that you've not abandoned your plan to make the entire world what the Garden of Eden was. We thank you that Christ came and lived the life that I could never live. He died the death that I deserve to die, and he rose again, proving that if you can raise Jesus from the dead, you can raise me from the dead. And if you can raise us from the dead, you can raise all of creation from the dead and bring us into a new and better Eden that is free of the curse of sin, of death, and of the devil, where pain will be no more. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, die to this world, and follow Jesus as he leads us into the new and better promised land. Amen.